1 Timothy chapter 6, continuing our series in the pastoral epistles. This morning we're looking at verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And again, we come to you in a spirit of expectation, asking that the spirit that inspires these words would be the same Holy Spirit that illumines our minds. Give us understanding, give us knowledge, give us wisdom. Lord, work in our hearts and in our minds to will and to do what is pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Continuing our series in 1 Timothy, you'll remember that, and if you've been with us at chapters 1, 2, 3, Paul, writing to young Timothy, has mentioned a number of things in the life of the local church there at Ephesus, but every one of them we've been able pretty easily to draw modern-day parallels to the church today, but things in the church at Ephesus that were drawing the church away from its center, drawing the church away from its central ministry, its central purpose, its central mission, things that were drawing the church away from the ministry of the Word of God and marginalizing it, things like false teachers, things like men who had seared their consciences and were teaching deadly forms of asceticism, endless genealogies, irreverent myths, silly myths, endless speculation. These are all things that Paul has mentioned that tend to draw the church away in any age or some form of them from the gospel itself and from the apostolic teaching of the scriptures and the words of Christ. And you remember in chapter 4, kind of his bottom line solution to all of that to Timothy was immerse yourself in personal godliness and dedicate yourself to the ministry of God's word, publicly reading it and proclaiming it. That will be the antidote to all of these ills that increasingly tempt the church to stray away from its central focus and mission. Well, he went from there in chapter 5, and this is very typical of Paul. He addresses doctrinal concerns up front, and then he moves into practical exhortations because those flow out of the truths of what God has done for us in Christ. And in chapters 5 and now moving into chapter 6, Paul's dealing with people. How to deal with people in the church. And you remember at the beginning of chapter 4, let's just look back. Chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 5, he began casting a wide net, how to relate to everyone, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. That's the full span of age and gender. And then from there, verses 3 to 16, kind of a lengthy section there, he takes up the topic of relating to widows in the church. So relating to kind of generally everyone, then relating to widows. And then verses 17 to 25, relating to elders. And then this morning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, he takes up the topic of relating to slaves. So relating to everyone, then relating to widows, then relating to elders, presbyters, and then finally, or in verses 1 through 2 this morning, relating to slaves. Now, it's estimated that the time Paul wrote Timothy, this would be 1st century Roman Empire, it's estimated in the 1st century Roman Empire, about 1/5 of the population were slaves. 1/5, 1 in every 5. It's further estimated that if you look at the larger cities such as Rome or Corinth or Ephesus, which is where Timothy is, where Paul is writing Timothy, approximately 1/3 of the population were slaves. So there were slaves in the Ephesian church, and there were slave owners in the Ephesian church. And there was a culture of slavery that permeated the Ephesian church and the church in the Roman Empire, every aspect of it. The word here in chapter 6, verse 1, in the ESV is translated bondservants, and the Greek is doulos. Most English translations translate that bondservant or servant. Some translate it slave. It might surprise you to know that exactly how to translate that one word is a subject of a good bit of debate. You know, living in the Northern America, living in the United States, particularly living in the South as we do, many of us come somewhat pre-programmed with very definite ideas about what a slave is. It carries a lot of connotations and baggage culturally for us. We come with very definite definitions, very definite concepts about what slavery means. But one problem with that is that while slavery does have some fundamental similarities across culture and time, it also has some very fundamental differences across time and culture. It takes on very different forms across time and culture. First century Roman slavery has some very different characteristics from 19th century chattel slavery as practiced in the southern United States, which is kind of going to tend to be our frame of reference. And first century Roman slavery, just like it's very different from 19th century United States slavery, is also very different from slavery in Egypt in 1400 BC. Or slavery in Israel in the Old Testament period. They take on different forms. And just like any human relationship is prone to be, historically, if you look at slavery, there are times when it worked relatively well, and there are times when it was horrendous and abusive and demeaning, and there are times when it was everything in between, and it runs the gamut. But there are a lot of differences in first century Roman slavery from the slavery that we might be familiar with. Slaves under first century Roman law could generally count on being set free at some point. The majority of slaves in first century Rome were set free by the age of 30. That's different from slavery, perhaps, as we understand it. And also, Roman slavery in the first century, a slave who was his master's possession, but he could own his own possessions. He could make his own investments. He could save. He could even save and invest and eventually purchase his own freedom. It's different. Many slaves, it was not uncommon in first century Rome, lived separate from their owners and even had productive careers, trained, were educated. Slavery in first century Rome was a very respectable means for a lot of people of simply gaining Roman citizenship. It was a means to gain entrance into society. Another major difference between slavery under Roman law in the first century and 19th century United States slavery was the racial component. As I'm sure you're aware, 19th century slavery in the United States has a tragic racial component to it, and that was virtually unheard of in Roman slavery. Roman slavery was much more structured around economic and political categories. So, you know, we could go on, and this is a topic of particular academic interest to me, but all that to say that a simple term can carry a whole lot of connotations and baggage, and you can see how that can lead to a lot of academic debates and debates regarding translation as to how exactly do you render this word. But the ESV settles on bondservants, and regardless of all that, the fundamental principle here, and what I hope you'd recognize, is that the culture of slavery was a natural source for potential tension within the church. This was something that was part of their everyday lives, and Paul addresses it often. There's many passages in the Pauline epistles where Paul discusses slavery. And in our passage this morning, we have two verses. Paul recognizes that there were Christian slaves from homes with non-believing masters, and there were Christian slaves from homes with believing masters. Those are the two major categories here, verses 1 and 2. And you had both in the Ephesian church, no doubt. There were elders who were slave owners, so those slaves belonged to a believing household. But there were slaves, apparently, in the church who had masters who were not believers, who probably were not even in church. And he gives straightforward advice for their conduct here. Let me note one thing right off the bat. Look at the end of verse 1. Look what this is rooted in. It's for the sake of the gospel. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's what's at the heart of all of these categories of human relationships. It's the gospel. Paul is explaining, how is it that living out your life in relation to others in the church reflects honorably upon the gospel, the name of God, and the teaching? It's very practical for us today, too, because obviously slavery is not really an issue in modern-day United States experience. But every one of us is a servant to someone. Think about that. Every one of us is a servant, biblically speaking, to someone. We'll come back to that in a minute, but keep that in mind. Every one of us is a servant to someone. So this applies to us. So look at verse 1. Let's take these two categories. The first category Paul picks up on in chapter 6, verse 1, is specific advice for serving non-Christian superiors. Serving non-Christian superiors. And he ties it to giving this positive testimony to the gospel in a watching world. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. All who are under the yoke of bondservants, of masters who are not believers, he takes up believers in chapter 2, masters who are believers, masters who are not believers as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled, so that the gospel will be clearly shown before an unbelieving world. Now, he's taken this up before. In fact, let's look at another passage that fleshes this out a little bit. Flip back with me to Ephesians, just a couple books before. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul takes this up. Kind of a parallel passage, but he fleshes this out a little more. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning verse 5. Bondservants, Ephesians 6, 5, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I think the most obvious parallel to this for us today, practical application, is the workplace. The workplace. That is, for most of us, the primary place where we have contact with the world. That's a primary place when we leave here this morning, we go into the workplace during the week where we have contact with the world, and naturally that's the place where most gospel sharing is going to take place. During your career years in the workplace, that is the most natural opportunity to share the gospel. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's where people see what you're really made of. Or if you're a little bit younger, this would be for students if you're in school. That's the most natural place that you have to share the gospel and to make contact with the world and with those who don't know Christ. That's where most of our time is spent. That's where most of our stress is spent. That's where most of our energy is spent. That's where most of our resources are spent. And Paul is making the point, as he often does, that the gospel and work are just inseparable. How often do we see people and draw the conclusion that their work is their life? I mean, you can go too far with that, absolutely. But for most people who are working, that's almost how they define themselves. And he's saying it's inseparable with the gospel. Look with me at Titus. There's a beautiful phrase in Titus. This is two books ahead of 1 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, Paul takes this up. There's half a dozen or more passages we could look at. But we'll just focus on a couple. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Look what he does here. Verse 9, he says, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Or if we're using the analogy, let's say employees are to be submissive to their own employers, or students are to be submissive to their own teachers in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Look at this, verse 10, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul is saying adorn the gospel in the workplace. What is one way you can have a positive testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the way you conduct yourself. It's the attitude that you have. It's the work ethic that you put forward in the place where God has called you to serve, in the workplace, in the classroom. Adorn him in your workplace. The idea is you can make the gospel more attractive by your work ethic to an unbelieving world. That's a missionary reason. Now look back at our passage. That's what he's given here. It's a missionary reason. Look at chapter 6 again, 1 Timothy. Adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in the workplace. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. How do you relate to non-Christian masters? How do you relate to non-Christian superiors? How do you relate to non-Christian employers? How do you relate to non-Christian teachers? You honor them. If you're in Christ, you honor them. You give them honor. Why? It's a missionary reason. In Titus, he says to adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior. Here he says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's what's at stake. The gospel is at stake in the way a believer conducts himself beneath the watchful eye of non-Christian superiors. Whatever the vocabulary you want to use, bondservants, servants, slaves, employees, employers, students, we're all servants. In some relationship in our life, we are servants. And Paul's laying out a very clear principle here. The way you conduct yourself before non-believing superiors will affect the way they perceive the gospel. And in order to make sure that the name of God may not be reviled, in order to make sure that the teaching may not be reviled, in order to make sure that the gospel is adorned, that means made more beautiful. Your attitude matters. Your work ethic matters. But the flip side of that is if you show disrespect for those who are over you while claiming to be a Christian, I'll follow Christ, but I disrespect my superiors. I steal or pilfer from my superiors who are non-believers. That discredits God's name and it discredits the truth. That's the principle there. So, bottom line, serving non-Christian superiors, he says you show them honor for the sake of the gospel. But then there's another category. Look at verse 2 in our passage. What about Christian masters? What about Christian superiors? Verse 2, he says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You know, one thing that's marvelous about the gospel, this is one of the most beautiful things about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it tears down all notions of elitism, right? I mean, the gospel, unlike any other religion, any other philosophy, tears down all notions of elitism. It comes to us and hits a square between the eyes and says, you are a sinner. And you fall in the rightful judgment and condemnation of the creator of the universe. You're a sinner. He's a sinner. She's a sinner. We're all sinners. Master, slave, male, female, rich, poor, young, old. You're a sinner. And it affirms a radical equality in Christ. That in Christ, we're all the same. It's radically egalitarianism. That in Christ, sinners receive grace that they don't deserve, and they're made brothers and sisters. There is no rich or poor. There is no male or female. There is no Greek or Jew. There is no free or slave. That's exactly, if you look at the history of slavery in Western civilization, that's what brought about the end of slavery. It is the Christian principle of radical equality in Christ. And radical equality that we're all made in the image of God. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. But the teaching of the mutual brotherhood of those in Christ and the mutual worth of those made in the image of God should never lead to disrespect. That's a disconnect. And look at verse 2. Apparently that's what's happening here. That's what he's warning against. He says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Apparently the idea here is that slaves, bondservants, subservients, employees were saying, hey, now that I'm in Christ, you're not my master anymore. We're equal. You're my brother. We're on a level playing field. It's true, but it's a false conclusion to go from that and say, what gives you a right to give me an order? What gives you a right to fire me? What gives you a right to give me instructions? Paul's saying, don't jump to that false conclusion. If you have believing masters, if you have believing employers, if you have believing teachers, the gospel, yes, affirms that you are equal in Christ, but it does not give you the right to be disrespectful on the ground that you are brothers. In fact, there's no place in the Christian employee's life for disrespect of their employer. There's no place in the Christian employee's life for insubordination. There's no place for mocking humor or disrespect or laziness, or you go down the line. In fact, what does he say? Look at the end of verse 2. He says, rather, just the opposite, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. The fact that we are equals means I serve you all the more. It's not that the fact that we are equals means I have a right to serve you less. The fact that we are equals means that I must serve you all the better. That's what he's saying there. Regard one another in love. So really the bottom line is here, how do Christian employees relate to their superiors who are non-believers? They honor them. How do Christian employees relate to their superiors who are believers? They honor them. Okay, it's the same in both scenarios. You give honor if you are in Christ to others. They're made in the image of God. One is to adorn the gospel. The other is to show respect to a brother in Christ. That's the point. I love the story of Martin Luther. He was once approached by a man who announced that he had recently become a Christian. He was very excited to confess Christ as his Lord, and he wanted desperately to serve the Lord, and he asked Luther, what should I do now? What should I do now? I'm a new Christian. I want to serve God. What should I do now? And Luther said, well, what do you do? He said, I'm a shoemaker. And he had in his mind he needed to become a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary or something. Luther said, what do you do now? He said, I'm a shoemaker. And to the shoemaker's surprise, Luther said, then make a good shoe and sell it at a good price. That's what God's called you to do. That's what God has called you to do. When you become a Christian, you don't have to retreat from your vocational calling. Unless it's illegal or immoral. You don't have to retreat from your vocational calling. Do what you do, and do it better, and honor those who you serve, and do it to glorify God. In our callings in life as Christians, we look at our work differently. The gospel should transform the way we look at our work, whatever you're called to do. We should look at it with new God-glorifying motives, with new God-glorifying goals, with new God-glorifying standards. If you're a shoemaker, make the best shoe with the best price to the glory of God. Do it with excellence. Do it with the highest objective. Do it with the greatest respect and honor for those whom you serve and those for whom you make that shoe and those for whom employ you to make that shoe. And when you do that, you are fulfilling your God-given mandate to beautify every little station of creation. When you make the best shoe, and that's what you're called to do, and you're making it at the best price, you are giving a little glimpse to a fallen world of what perfection is going to look like when Christ comes back and fixes this big mess. Just a little glimpse of the beautification of what Christ will one day finish. So the attitude is everything. It's at the heart of the Christian calling when it comes to employment. Now, I said earlier, we're all servants of some kind. We are. We're all servants of some kind. This applies to every one of us. First and foremost, you're a servant of Christ if you're in Him. That is a metaphor that runs throughout the Scriptures. Christ often draws on this metaphor that we're servants of Christ, we're bondservants of Christ, we're slaves of Christ. He purchased you with His blood. And you owe Him service, you owe Him honor. We should delight in that. And people are watching us in that. And servitude makes us like Christ. Let me just look at one more passage. This is, I think, right at the heart. Turn back to the Gospels in John. Very appropriate this season of the year to end on this. Look at John chapter 13. Washing of the disciples' feet. If the notion of you being a servant, or if the notion of you being a bondservant, or if the notion of you being a slave offends you, please understand that is a title that Christ embraced wholeheartedly. Creator of the universe. Look at John chapter 13, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Servitude makes us like Christ. And if the eternal Son of God and the Creator of the universe washed feet like a slave, don't be put out with this notion that we're all servants somewhere. Marriage is servitude. Being a husband is being a servant. What did Paul say? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's servitude. Being a wife is serving. Loving the imperfect man to whom she's married in a thousand different ways, day after day after day, that's servitude. Family servitude. Parenting is servitude. Giving all you have to see your children grow in Christ, that's servitude. Growing up is servitude. Obeying your parents, seeking to please them, honor them, love them, that's servitude. We're all servants. And if the eternal Son of God washed feet, how much more ought we to serve one another with honor, with diligence, with respect, with hard work? Father, we thank You for the example of Christ our Lord. And again, we ask that You would help us to all think of our relations to others and how the gospel transforms that. Lord, this week, give us opportunities to exercise humility and servitude and honor in our various stations and locations and places that You've placed us to serve. Lord, Father, I pray that in our various callings, You would give us a renewed appreciation for our work and service to You and Your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. And to